All right, so a lot of you know this about me. I like boats. My parents own a boat. I don't own a boat. But sometimes I get to use my parents' boat. So last summer, I went up to Kansas City. I grabbed it, brought it down here to Salina, and I took it out to, I think it was Milford Lake, which was great. It was fun. I got a nice big van with a V8 in it so it can pull the boat, no problem. It's a really good time. So I get out there, we're on the lake, and it's time to wrap it up for the day. So I back the trailer down into the boat ramp. And now there's something you got to know about my van. Last year, the tires were starting to bald a little bit. I should have gotten new tires a year or two ago, but I just put it off. Anyone ever do that? And so if you know anything about boating and ramps and heavy boats full of water, you don't want bald tires, right? This is not a thing that you also want to do. And the other thing you got to know about boat ramps is your entire ego is resting upon how well you back that trailer down and pull that boat out. And I am not joking when I say this. Like, I backed that trailer down, and I'm a good trailer backer, I will have you know. I backed that sucker down, no problem. Got the boat on there, ratcheted it up, and then I started to pull it out, and the wheels are just like, because it's like there's algae on the ramp and stuff, and it's just like spinning tires, and I'm like, kids, get onto the back of the van and jump up and down on it. And so they're jumping on it, and you know, I got six kids, so we're all like, they're jumping like crazy, and the tires are spinning. Some dude over on the other boat ramp pulls out his camera, and he's like looking at me, taping the whole thing. It's super embarrassing. Some college kids come over. They get behind the boat. They're starting to push it up. I am like totally red in the face. I'm mad. I'm embarrassed. My kids have jumped down on the van. I finally get it up the ramp, and I'm like, thank you, and I'm driving. My wife's like, we haven't strapped the boat down completely. I'm like, we're getting a mile away here first. I'm not stopping right now. I think the kids were still on the back of the boat. I pulled all the way up. Finally got off and strapped it down. I was so embarrassed. This summer, I was like, I'm putting new tires on the van. So I spent well over $1,000 to put brand new tires on this van because I wanted to have really thick tread with really deep rivets in it. And they make these tires, especially for things like pulling boats out of ramps where there's lots of algae and it's slick and you got a heavy load. And some of you probably didn't even know they made tires like that for vans, did you? Like, it's pretty good. It cost me a lot, but I did it because the reward is big. I get to go boating, right? I get to put my kids behind the boat, on a tube, drive real fast, launch them in the air, and cause them pain. And that is worth far more than $1,000. So here's the deal. The boat is a heavy load. And the price for tires is a heavy load. But the reward is large. So it's worth it. In fact, you got a piece of paper under that chair in front of you. Go ahead and grab that. We're going to write this down. It's worth it if big price, bigger payoff. There was a big price, but there was a bigger payoff. I'm going to ask everyone in the room to say this with me. It helps us engage and remember things a little bit better. Let's say the big price, bigger payoff. Big price, bigger payoff. Come on, give it to me a little bit more than that, friends. Big price, bigger payoff. That's right. Other things that are a big price but a bigger payoff is maybe some of you go hiking and going all the way to the top of a mountain or hiking for days. Like, that's a big price. And I'm not much of a hiker, so I'm going to fix that strap later. It's a big price. What? Yeah. I got to fix these straps because I'm too fat for these little straps. Right, anyway, there's a big price to get to the top of a mountain, but you do it. Why? Because the payoff is big. And this is true for you too. Some of you, maybe you weren't hiking to the mountain, but you had a school cost. It took a lot of time, a lot of focus, a lot of money. But you thought the payoff would be bigger than the cost. You get a better education, maybe a better job. You learn how to discipline yourself, right? Big price, bigger payoff. Or some of you have friends who are a pain in the butt. Why are you friends with them? Because even though they talk too much and they get their feelings hurt too easily, when you hang out and they're not being a psychopath, you're like, I actually enjoy this person. And so there's a big price to hanging out, but there's a bigger payoff. And some of you are like, wow, what about cleaning? My house is a disaster. But when I clean, it's a big price. It takes me all day. It takes me tons of work. I am wiped out. But then I get a clean house. There's a bigger payoff. Did you know actually studies have shown that having a clean house increases your overall well-being. Do you know that? So some of you right now are like, wow, we haven't even gotten to the Bible yet, but this is good. Clean my house. Okay, I'm going to try that, right? But look, how about sobriety? Getting sober will cost you a lot, won't it? Yep. It'll cost you your friends. It'll cost you your lifestyle. It'll cost you the high. But big price, there's a much bigger payoff to getting clean. Big price, bigger payoff. And you know this principle is true. If you're agreeing with me on this, just in general, just give me a nod of the head, would you? Right? This is generally true. So if this is true, we have to get it inside of ourselves today, because last week we looked at the high cost of following Jesus. In fact, it's going to cost you everything. You got to carry your cross. You got to deny yourself. Jesus says the price for following him is staggeringly high. But what you get when you carry the weight of following Jesus is a bigger payoff. This sermon today is necessary. We're going to get into this section of the Bible for three reasons. First, if you see the cost of Jesus, but you don't understand the payoff, you won't follow Jesus for your whole life. You'll quit. Second, if you forget about the glory that's coming, even if you do follow Jesus, you're not going to be happy about it. Third, as we study what it looks like to have the payoff today, and today you're gonna be able to catch a glimpse of what the next life is like, of what the glory of God is like. As we catch that, you're gonna feel maybe the weight and the power of it, and you're gonna be able to see what it's like when you get through all the suffering and pain of following Jesus in this world. So it's important for those three reasons. Let's go ahead and grab our Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 9. You got a Bible, it's in that chair in front of you. Someone texted in, that poor backpack has been through so much today. In first service, the backpack came undone and stuff was flying out of it while I was preaching. Every time I turned, stuff would come flying out of it. So I think we tightened it back up and then I broke the straps. All right. So hey, if you're new to the Bible, you got that Bible in the chair in front of you, all you do is turn that page, you find this big old 9. That's the chapter number. Once you get to that chapter number, those little numbers in there are the verses. And you want to hear me preach the word of God. You don't want to hear me preach my opinion. Opinions don't matter. Motivation speeches don't matter. What matters is what God has to say. So we're going to look into what God has to say. Mark chapter 9. We're going to read verses 1 to 9. And he, that's Jesus, said to them, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power. No, that's a good thing, kid. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led him up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah, Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they'd seen until the Son of Man, and that's a nickname for Jesus. So don't tell anyone what they've seen until Jesus had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. Okay, there we have it. That's our text for today. We've gotten all the way through the book of Mark into chapter 9 finally. And we start out in verse 1, and we read this. He, Jesus, said to them, truly I tell you, some of you standing here will not taste death. That's an interesting thing. You will not taste death before what? Before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. So they're going to see the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says this phrase. Now, I just want you to imagine for a minute. He says, some of you will see the kingdom of God, which implies what? Not all of you. Now, this is kind of weird. Imagine I came up on the stage today and I said, guys, something really weird is happening, but I just want you to know some of you are getting out of here alive today. Some you'd be like, excuse me? What do you mean by that, right? And when Jesus said this to them, they must have been, well, who's he talking about? When you say some of us are going to see the kingdom of God, you know what they would have heard? 2,000 years ago in Jewish Israel, they were ruled by the Roman government and they didn't like it. The Romans were intruders on their land. And so they expected the Messiah to overthrow the Romans. So they probably, when Jesus said, some of you are going to still be alive when you see the kingdom of God, what they probably heard in their ears was, Jesus is the Messiah, and he's going to kill the Romans, and we're going to win the battle. The kingdom of God's coming, but some of us are going to die in the battle. Now, is that what Jesus meant? No, that's not what Jesus meant. To understand what he meant, we're going to back up. Say that was chapter 9. We're going to back up to something we talked about last week in chapter 8. Jesus says, anyone who wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Let's write this down. Jesus was clear. Whoever wants to follow him must deny themselves and take up their cross. Jesus at that point, we talked about this last week quite a bit. I'm going to remind you. Jesus was saying you're going to have to fight a battle for the rest of your earthly life. What is the battle? The battle is to deny yourself. Everybody in our culture wants to appease themselves. They want to please themselves. We wake up at midnight and go to the fridge because it makes us feel better, right? We don't want the hunger. We don't want the pain. We don't want anything that's uncomfortable. But Jesus actually says you've got to deny. This part of the Bible is written in Greek. Deny actually means divorce or disown. You have to disown your own ambitions, disown your life, disown yourself. And he says, and carry the cross. To every personal ambition you got, it's got to die in the name of following Jesus Christ. You got to die to who you were if you want to be a follower of Jesus. Nobody should think that following Jesus is bubbles and rainbows. It is not. But Jesus also wants to show them there's a big price, but there's a bigger payoff. So he keeps teaching, right? Whoever wants to follow me has to deny themselves, disown themselves. But then he says, truly, I tell you, some who are standing here today will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power. And right here, he's talking about the transfiguration. He's talking about the transfiguration, that thing that we just read, where they go up the mountain. And it's okay. Churches with kids, it's okay to have kids make noise. You know why? Could you imagine going to a church where there was no kids making noise? That would suck, wouldn't it? To have a church with no kids. We're blessed to have a church with kids. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. I love having kids make noise. That's why I got 6 kids at home. I like noise. All right, we're good. All right, so they're talking. When Jesus says, you're going to see the kingdom of God come with power, he's talking about what we just read. When they go up the mountain and he transfigures and he's shining light, that's the moment he's talking about, the glowing Jesus with Moses and Elijah. That whole situation is an abstract representation of the kingdom of God coming with power. So everything we read today and everything we study is an example of what it's going to be like when Jesus returns and you get changed and we see God face to face. Let's write this down. Jesus wanted to show them that even though there's a cost, the reward is bigger. That's one reason the transfiguration would take place. So everything you see in this event is the kingdom of God coming to earth that you're going to one day experience for yourself. If you're a believer in Jesus, I need you to understand this. I'm describing to you today what will happen to you. Following Jesus, yes, there's a big price, but there's a bigger payoff. Here's what happens. He tells them they got to deny themselves and that they're going to see the kingdom of God. And after 6 days, I want you to remember this. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There, he was transfigured before them. So get this in your head. Jesus said, hey, you're going to suffer following me. It's going to be difficult and painful. And then he said, but you're going to see the kingdom of God. And then 6 days later, they went up the mountain and saw the glory of God. Now, this has happened before with a guy named Moses. Moses wanted to see the glory of God. So 1,400 years earlier than this situation, this is Exodus chapter 24 from the Bible. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law. You remember the movie, The Ten Commandments? And Moses is on the mountain and he comes down with these 10 commandments, these 2 stone tablets. But this was that situation. God was actually giving him far more than the 10 commandments. He was giving him the entire law there, the agreement between God and man. So he goes up there with the tablets of stone with the law. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, just like we're going to read in the story of Jesus. And the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, there's that number, the cloud covered the mountain. And on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. And to the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. So how many days did Moses have to wait for the glory of God? 6 days. On the seventh day, the glory of God was revealed to him. What did it look like? It looked like fire. It looked like light. Let's write this down. The disciples had to wait 6 days for the kingdom of God revealed in Jesus at the transfiguration. Like Moses had to wait 6 days for the law to be delivered with the glory of God. Now, who is Moses? Well, Moses was one of the greatest prophets to ever live. Moses spoke to God face to face. And for the first time ever with Moses, God delivered his law to humans through the hands of Moses. And so Moses is known as the lawgiver, and Jesus is known as the grace giver. I want you to hear the difference between these two, right? Moses is the lawgiver, and the law makes us and reveals that we're guilty. Jesus is the grace giver. He's the one who brings us grace, even though we couldn't fulfill the law. And both of these situations, they had to go through 6 days of waiting, and on the seventh day, they got the glory of God. In fact, we see this back in Genesis. For 6 days, God creates the world. Days 1 through 6, he's working. Then on day 7, he rests in his glory. So God is now doing the same thing for Moses as he did in creation. Now Jesus is doing the same thing for the disciples, and they're waiting for 6 days before they see the glory of God. Are you all tracking with me, the 6 day thing? Because some of you might be in your 6 days right now. You're wanting to see the glory of God. You're wanting to see what God is going to do. But the blessings of God are rarely immediate. I'm going to say it again. The blessings of God are rarely immediate. You're coming to the Lord because you want him to bless you and help you and heal you and forgive you and give you peace and joy. And some of you are in day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and you're like, this is terrible. You're carrying your cross, and you're going through suffering, you're dealing with pain in your life. This doesn't mean that your life is over. This doesn't mean that God's mad at you. I'm not saying that it's going to be a literal 6 days, by the way. The idea that there's waiting periods before the glory of God shows up in your life is absolutely all over the Bible. You're still in the 6 days, possibly, but the point is that God is going to show up for you. God is going to show up. And you don't have to doubt that part. This is verse 2. We're going to keep reading here and see how this works. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them two guys, Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Let's write this down. Jesus was transfigured into dazzling light. God often reveals himself as light. This is just a biblical truth. When Jesus reveals his true self, he shines brighter than anything you can imagine. I wonder sometimes if this had happened today, instead of saying, you know, whiter than anything could bleach the clothes, like they'd say, he was dazzling white, whiter than any LED light in Vegas could shine. He's just like something, whatever you could imagine, be bright. And so he's shining light, and this is often how God reveals himself, as dazzling light. We see this, we saw it with Moses when he was on the mountain, right? They saw it as fire. In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel's a prophet who sees God. He says, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so is a radiance around him, the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, right? So all the time when God shows up, it's light, it's bright, it's flashy. And so now Jesus says, hey, the kingdom of God is coming. And how does the kingdom of God show up? In Jesus, bright and dazzling, in words that they couldn't even describe it. How did they try to describe it to the people when they finally were allowed to talk about it? They're like, it was pretty bright. How bright was it? Whiter than you could bleach it. I mean, what a description. Have you ever tried to, maybe you've gone to like a concert, or you had some sort of experience and you tried to tell someone about how awesome it was, and when the words came out of your mouth, you're like, that actually sounds pretty lame now that I said it out loud. But it was really good. You gotta believe me, it was amazing. Or you saw a movie and you tried to describe it and they're like, that movie sounds dumb. You're like, it's not dumb, it was awesome. Like, sometimes words fail us, right? And what's happening here is they're experiencing something. You gotta get this. They're experiencing something that goes far beyond the ability for humans to express. We cannot express what it's going to be like to be in the presence of God. The emotions you're going to feel, the power you're going to feel, the presence of the Lord right there in front of you. The only way to describe it is glory, dazzling light. Jesus is so different now. He's glowing. Jesus is God on earth. He's fully human, but he's also fully God. And that's why human-shaped Jesus on earth had to be transfigured, changed, so that they could see what he was really like. And this word transfigured actually comes from a different Greek word, meaning, we actually get our word metamorphosis from it. So the word that the caterpillar, the fuzzy, slow crawling thing, goes through a metamorphosis and turns into a beautiful butterfly that can fly with wings. That's the sort of change that we're talking about here. And guess what? The same sort of change is going to happen to you. How do I know that? Well, this same story that we read in Mark is also in the book of Luke with a few more details. Luke says, the appearance of Jesus' face changed, and his clothes became bright as the flash of lightning. Two men, there we are, see him again, Moses and Elijah appeared. How did they appear? They also appeared in glorious splendor. That's where they showed up. They were talking with Jesus. Now, we know from the book of Luke that they were talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus, but they appeared in glorious splendor the same way Jesus appeared. Now, these are just prophets. They're only men. They're not God on earth. They're just dudes. But they too are appearing in glorious splendor. Let's write this down. Jesus said that his disciples would see the kingdom of God. Then they saw two men in glorious splendor. When we're resurrected, we too will be in glorious splendor. And again, there's no way to describe the amazing power and glory. There's no words for what you're going to experience other than glorious splendor. Yeah. The cost of following Jesus can feel like a heavy load. The suffering, the denying yourself, but the glory of the kingdom of God is gonna be worth it. Big price, bigger payoff. The disciples couldn't even explain how awesome it was. We got some questions here. Someone said, this is a good question. Someone said, how did the three disciples know what Moses and Elijah looked like to recognize them? That's a great question. So they wouldn't have known what they looked like, but we know in the book of Luke that Jesus is up there having a conversation with them. So you can make some logical leaps here. Jesus either introduced them or they figured it out during the discussion. If you know anything about Moses and Elijah, the discussion with Jesus might have gone something like this. Jesus, you're about to go through your death and resurrection. I know, and I'm gonna suffer a lot when I die. And Moses is like, yeah, man, I died. It was terrible. And Elijah's like, I never did. Sorry, boys. Right? The disciples are putting it together because if you know Elijah, he got caught up into heaven in a chariot of fire. He didn't die. And so like they're having this discussion and they could have figured it out or Jesus could have told them what was going on, but they're discussing the whole death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's see. Does the transfiguration, and seeing Moses in glory means that he made it to the promised land? That's a good question, because when the Israelites were traveling in the desert for 40 years, they got to the place where they're gonna enter the promised land for the Jewish people. And then God said to Moses, you can't go in. There's a bunch of debate as to why he couldn't go in. Most likely he couldn't go in because there was one moment where he had committed a sin against God. He didn't do what God wanted him to do as the leader of Israel, so he wasn't allowed to go in. So Israel goes into the promised land without him. So does this mean that he made it to the promised land? Oh man, you got to be going now. Okay, this is a whole metaphor. So the promised land was not merely a piece of land. The promised land was actually the day that the Messiah would come and come to earth and change the earth and change all the people. Like, we are actually still waiting for the promised land. In fact, you get into the book of Hebrews and it talks about how the ancestors, the people who followed Moses and Abraham, even though those people got into the earthly promised land, it says they were still waiting for the real promised land, which is still to come. When Jesus returns, we'll all make it to the promised land, which is the new earth. But the fact that Moses was glowing shows that he has absolutely started receiving the blessings of being in the promise of the presence of God. And that's the cool thing about the new earth. We're going to be in the absolute presence of God for all eternity. And being in the presence of God is the promised land. That is the definition of receiving the promise, being in the presence of God for all eternity and receiving his blessing and being in relationship with him. So Moses, yeah, he made it to the promised land. That's really good. Okay, let's move on here. So a couple other things. This word, where'd it go? Well, the word for transfigured, it's the Greek word that means metamorphosis, but it's also used in a couple other places in the Bible that a lot of people don't realize. So this is Romans 12:2. And it says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. That's the same word. Be transfigured, be metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. Do you guys want to know what God's will is for your life? His good, pleasing, and perfect will? The way you know what God's will is for your life is to be transfigured, transformed, metamorphosized. So the world, the Bible says, has a pattern. Do not conform to the pattern of the world. What's the pattern of the world? In what ways does the world try to push you to do what it wants? With its sexual standards and behavior, temptations, gossip, anger. If you don't live like us, if you don't like the way we live, you're a bigot. They try to change the way you think and feel about things. They try to change what we accept or reject. The world is constantly pressuring you to be put into its own pattern. But God says you gotta be transformed. You gotta be changed. You gotta transfigure. How do we get transfigured? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. The way you start the transfiguration process in your own life to that glorious splendor is by changing the way you think, understanding God, reading the Bible, using your brain. I mean, you guys are at church already on Sunday morning. You guys are watching online on Sunday morning. So you're already starting the process. You're going to be someone bright and glowing someday, but you got to start the process of knowing God right now. Don't put it off. This is not like someday I'll glow, but for right now, no. Actually, I got a phrase for this, but it's kind of cheesy, okay? You ready for this? You can write down, it's before you glow, you got to know, okay? Before you glow, you got to know. That's what it is, right? You gotta understand God. You gotta grow in your mind before you glow and transfigure. Your job here on earth is to protect your mind, which is the number one battlefield if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ. You gotta read books. You gotta read the scriptures. You gotta listen to sermons. You gotta understand what God is doing. Just like Moses climbed on the mountain and he waited 6 days to see God's glory. Just like the disciples had to understand how they were going to suffer and carry the cross before they saw the transfiguration. You got to change the way you think before you become a dazzling ray of light. And that's a metaphor, right? That you're not going to literally become light. It's just the best way to describe it in English language about how awesome it is going to be for you once you've transfigured. But to transfigure, you start by reading scripture, spending time with God. And it's hard to spend time with God, I know. There's so many times like you get to the end of your day and you're like, I wanna scroll reels, I wanna watch a TV show, I wanna go to bed. And the last thing you wanna do is read the Bible and spend time with God. But guys, big price, bigger payoff. You gotta change the way your mind works because this world is pressing in on you 100,000 times a second. Every impression around you is from the world, not from God. There's a second time that this same Greek word is used in the Bible, and it's 2 Corinthians 3. The guy who wrote this, his name's Paul. He says, we all who with unveiled faces, what does it mean to have an unveiled face? When Moses, we were reading about Moses seeing the glory of God, he would sit down with God face to face. And when Moses saw God face to face, he started glowing just like God did, just like Jesus did. And so he would go down to the Israelites or go out to talk to them, but he would put a veil over his face so that they wouldn't be distracted by the glory of God. So now it's saying we as Christians, when we're living the way God wants us to, we have unveiled faces. People should see the glory of God in your life right now. And we, with unveiled faces, when we contemplate, right, this is the mind thing, when we're thinking about the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So I love this. This is so good. The first thing we got to understand from this verse is that it's more passive than what I just said to you. I was like, you got to work, you got to study, you got to read, you got to learn. And it sounds like it's a lot of work. We got to put in the work. But at the end of the day, when we contemplate, when we're thinking about the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into his image. And who's it come from? That comes from the Lord. It's not your work that does it. It's God who does it to you. And this is actually really good news. So you're gonna read the Bible, you're gonna spend time with God, but you don't gotta be like, I gotta fix it, I gotta fix my brain. You just gotta spend the time with the Lord, and he's the one who's gonna change the way your mind works. He's the one who's gonna transform the way your spirit works. It's a reminder that it is God who does the work in us, and it's not us who do the work in ourselves. And this is good news because for a long time, I tried to do the work on myself, and it pretty much screwed up my life. Anybody with me on that? Oh my goodness. Some of you here today, you've been trying to work on yourself for your whole life and it hasn't turned out how you hoped. It's because you've been trying to do the work yourself without God. You gotta turn your life over to God and say, all right, it's time for me to surrender to you. I wanna be transfigured. I wanna be changed. Lord God, I need you to do it because I can't do it myself. And this is exactly why Jesus went to the cross. Because we had sin. We had problems that we couldn't get rid of. And it was God himself who sent his son to die for us, to change what we couldn't change in our own selves. If you're here today and you're realizing, yeah, I need God to change me because I can't change myself, and you're ready to surrender today, I want to know about it. You got a red card in that chair in front of you. You should put on the back of that red card, mark that you're ready to get baptized, and put it in one of these red boxes. Because every person who ever followed Jesus and was ever changed by Jesus stood up and did it publicly. They did it out loud and made a decision to do it. They didn't stumble into it by accident. These are the people. This is the way God works. God wants to transfigure you. He wants to grow in you, but you've got to say, I'm going to let you. Yeah, there's a cost to following Jesus. It's a big cost. But like Jesus said before, we're gonna go back to the book of Mark. Today we're in the chapter 9. We're gonna back up a little bit more back to 8. Jesus said, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? That's a good question, isn't it? Because if we don't allow God to transfigure us and change us, we're pursuing the world. And what are you gonna give in exchange for your soul, huh? I mean, it's true. If you don't follow Jesus, maybe you'll get that boyfriend you want. You'll get the money you want. You'll get the boat.
The boat.
But if you're willing to give up everything you've ever loved for Christ and his kingdom, you get the kingdom of God. And you get transformed. And you get changed to be the person he's always intended you to be. Now let's get back to where we were at. We were in Mark 9, verse 3. So now here's verse 4. They're on the mountaintop, right? There appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who are talking with Jesus. So the disciples see Jesus. They also see Elijah and Moses. Just to be clear, we know Moses was the lawgiver. We went over that, but who's Elijah? Well, Elijah was a fighter. He was a prophet, but he was a fighter. Some of you might remember the story in the Bible where the 450 prophets of Baal came to fight Elijah, and they all called down fire from heaven, and Baal never answered them, but God sent fire down from heaven for Elijah. Then Elijah attacked and killed 450 of these false prophets. So Elijah was considered a prophet, a fighter, and defender of God. He was also the one who was gonna make the way ready for the Messiah. There was another prophet named Malachi. I know we got a lot of cross references today, but this other prophet, Malachi, he's talking about when the Messiah is gonna come. That's Jesus. And he said it like this in Malachi 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses. So he mentions Moses. The decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. So what this prophecy meant, we're going to talk more about it next week, is that before the Messiah comes, Elijah has to show up. And so Malachi is talking about when the Messiah is going to come, and he mentions Moses and Elijah. Then the apostles get on the mountain, and they see Moses and Elijah. This is evidence to the disciples that Jesus is the real deal. Because they were good Jews. They knew Moses is the real deal. He's the best prophet. Elijah has to show up before Jesus shows up, or before the Messiah shows up. And then they see these guys on the mountain. Jesus has been claiming to be the Messiah, and now he's standing next to the two greatest prophets that we know of. So Peter, the follower of Jesus, Peter like loses his mind, right? And you can just imagine if all of a sudden Jesus showed up, he was bright and glowing, and Moses and Elijah showed up, and they're bright and glowing. What would you say? What would you say? I don't know what you'd say, but here's what Peter said. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Okay, just think of this. God on earth is glowing. The greatest prophets of all time are there too, and they're glowing. And Peter's like, "I know how to build a tent. Let's hang out here for a while," right? Like, and Mark is great, because you know, Mark feels bad for Peter. He's like, look, he did not know what he was saying, right? They were so frightened. Mark tries to like make it okay for Peter. But whatever was going through Peter's mind, the next thing that happens is this. And then a cloud appeared and covered him. And remember the cloud that covered Moses too? And a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." These three guys, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, they are not equal. God never spoke about Moses and Elijah and said, "This is my son." These were the greatest prophets, but Jesus was greater than them. And God says, God the Father says, "Listen to my son." Let's write this down. God the Father speaks about Jesus, God the Son. And he says, "Listen to him." It's a reference to us needing to obey every word from Jesus. Our transfiguration begins as we listen. Just like it said in 2 Corinthians, God is transforming you, but you got to listen to the one who already transfigured. If you want to be transfigured, listen to the one who was transfigured, the Son of God, Jesus. Nobody can say, "I'm going to heaven," if they've ignored the teachings of Jesus. I'm going to say that again because it's so serious that I want you to understand it. Nobody can say, "I'm going to heaven," if they have ignored the teachings of Jesus. When Jesus was baptized, the voice from heaven, God said, "This is my son, listen to him." When Jesus was transfigured, the voice came from heaven saying, "This is my son, listen to him." You got to pay attention. You got to change the way you think. His words should transfigure you. Caterpillar, the butterfly. Before you glow, you gotta know. And the rest of the story goes like this. Suddenly Moses and Elijah disappear. The cloud's gone. The glow is gone. They're walking down the mountain. And then this is what we read. Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. I like the disciples. They're so dull-headed sometimes. Jesus literally says to them a couple times, "I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise from the dead." And they're like, "Wonder what that means." You know, like it's a metaphor or something. But no, Jesus says, don't tell. Can you throw that back up there? Jesus says, don't tell anyone what you've seen until I rise from the dead. They didn't tell anybody, but they also still didn't know what Jesus was talking about. Let's write this down. This is comforting. Even though Peter, James, and John saw the glory of the kingdom of God, they still didn't understand that Jesus had to die and rise again. Here's the deal. Even though God is transforming and changing me, I still don't know everything either. Would you agree with that? Even though God's working on you, you still don't know everything God's doing. I find that comforting. God has changed me a lot throughout the years. Has God changed some of you a lot throughout the years? And even though he's changed me a lot, I'm still perplexed about so many things. I don't know why God hasn't given Revolution Church $50 million so we don't have to rub money ever again. God, I don't know why my children have to go through so much pain. God, I don't know why I keep screwing up and sinning in ways that I hate. But we don't know everything. Even the apostles, immediately after seeing the full glory of Jesus Christ, still didn't know everything. Many years later, Peter, he was one of the guys on the mountain. He's an old man now. And after Jesus died and rose from the dead, he understood that. And he's thinking about his life. He'd started a bunch of churches. He'd been a leader in the early church. And now he's writing a letter reflecting on his memory of the transfiguration. And he says this in 2 Peter, right? As an old man. Oh, whoop, it's on the other screen. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." I want you to, he wants to express how awesome it was, but he can barely describe it. "He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" He says, "We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven. We were with him on the sacred mountain." So Peter's old, and at this point in his life, I don't know how many of you know this, but he's persecuted, and he's gonna die very soon. And he says, "Guys, I know I'm gonna die soon, and I want you to remember this. I heard God's voice. I saw it with my own eyes. Jesus was transfigured on that mountain." And Peter paid a big price to get to this point in his life. He was arrested and killed by Emperor Nero. He was crucified upside down. You know, when Jesus said that you got to carry your cross to follow me, that was literally true for Peter. Let's write this one down. Peter's literally crucified before he enters glory. We must all carry our cross before we're fully transfigured. This is a reality. If you want to be transfigured in the image of God, you got to change the way you think, you got to change the way you behave. No more of this cheap Christianity stuff, where it's like everything's happy and good and health and wealth. No. A guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book about the cost of discipleship and following Jesus. And he says, cheap grace, what is cheap grace? It's the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. That's bad. It's baptism without church discipline. Like, there's people who will say, "Oh yeah, I want Jesus. I want to know God. I want the glory," but they won't submit themselves to a church and membership and discipline. It's communion without confession. It's absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. We don't want to be cheap Christians full of cheap grace. We want to be people who say, "Okay, God, I want to give you everything. I want to obey you in every way. I want to submit to you and your church, the believers around me." Is there a big price to live like that? Yes, there is. But there's a bigger payoff. Big price, bigger payoff. It's worth it because Jesus is God on earth. When you follow him, you're following God. It's worth it because Jesus not only will be transfigured again in front of you, you will be transfigured as you follow him. So what do we do about it? Well, one of the things you can do is to read this guy's book. I should read Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship. By the way, this is not an easy read, okay? This is a hard read, but it's worth it. And this book is a classic in Christianity. Very powerful book of what it means to take up your cross and follow Jesus. Yes, there's a big price. There's a bigger payoff. Here's a quote from the book. Check it out. "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Pretty cool quote. Something worth spending some time thinking about. All right, here's another practical application. I should analyze where I thought glory was to be found. Some people think glory comes in sports or popularity. Do I truly believe that glory is found on the other side of the cross and dying to myself? Or am I seeking it some other way? A lot of people think, okay, I will find glory in my sports. A lot of people do this in high school, and you know, when someone gets older and all they really think about was their high school sports competitions, we say that they're reliving their what days? Their glory days, right? Some people find glory in sports. And by the way, everybody pursues glory. Everybody pursues glory. Some people pursue it in sports or popularity. Some people even pursue it in sobriety. Some people get sober, not just because they need to self-discipline and find the higher power and get the life turned around. Some people pursue sobriety because they love being able to say, I've been clean this long and I've done a great job. We try to find glory all over. Some people try to get achievement at their work or at their schools and all sorts of ways. And those are small glories, but they're not the one true glory. Where do you spend most of your effort? Some guys even try to get glory by playing video games. Because if you actually have the same biochemical response in winning at a video game as you do building a business and becoming wealthy. And so a lot of guys, when they feel like they're not winning at life, they go to win at a game. And it actually ruins a lot of guys. Did you know that? I'm not so much worried about video games making people violent. I'm worried that video games will make you lazy because it makes you feel like you're winning at life when you're actually losing. You get a feeling of winning when you're actually losing. Like, but you're feeling glory. But like, those aren't the real glories. True glory comes after you submit yourself to the cross. Not when people think you're awesome. True glory comes when you carry the burden that Christ puts on you. Because that's when you start to transform. That's when God changes you. In fact, there's a lie that you got to get out of your head. Here's the final practical application. Do not assume that difficulties mean I'm not in God's blessing. Oh, my life's difficult, so God must not be blessing me. No. The way of Christ is the way of the cross and difficulty, and glory comes later. I'm going to say this, and I'd like you to shout out the word later, right? The cross and difficulty, that's the way of Christ, but glory comes later. It comes later. So don't you assume that just because you're going through a painful marriage, a painful job, a painful addiction, a painful sickness, that God isn't with you. No, this might be the difficulty that God is putting you through to transfigure you. There was a couple who were missionaries in Africa in the early 1900s, and they had served there for like 40 years. They served the poorest of the poor. In the morning, they would walk a mile to the well, and they would carry tons of water back to the sick people in the village, and they would distribute the water, and they'd bandage the wounds, and they would try to raise money to buy people their clothing and food, and they did everything they could. For 40 years, they gave their entire adult lives to these people until they were a little too old to even function, so someone had to take care of them. So they said, we got to go back to the United States. We can't take care of other people now. But they'd given their whole life in service of the poor. And back then, there weren't jets, and so they got on a cruise ship from Africa back to the U.S. And as they approached the shore, they walked up the stairs and they could hear a band playing, like a big brass band. As they got up the stairs on the top of the deck, they walked over to the railing of the cruise ship and they saw on land a huge banner that said, "Welcome home." And they smiled and a little tear started to come down the old missionary's eye. And as they pulled up, they realized those people weren't there for them. President Roosevelt had been on a hunting trip in Africa, and they were all welcoming the president home. And that old missionary said, "It's not fair. He just went there to kill some animals, and he gets all of this. We've given our entire lives to serve God and people, and this is what we get when we come home." There wasn't a single person there for them. And his wife leans over and says, "Honey, we aren't home yet. Just because you're in pain now, you're not home yet. God is still in the process of transfiguring you, of changing you. Maybe your job's hard, maybe your back is breaking, you're tired, you're weak, you're sick, I don't know, but that doesn't mean God is against you. It probably means God is changing you. So allow him to work in you. Let your mind be affected. Go to the word of God. Glory is coming later. You're in the sixth day. But the glory of God is coming as you transfigure into the image of Jesus Christ. Just make sure you get to know who he is. because that's the process of change. Let's pray. God, I pray you show your glory to people here. I pray you reveal to them what you're doing in them and what they're going to be like, that they would understand how you're going to return for them. And I pray we accept the suffering, the pain that we're going through. I pray that we accept the carrying of the cross when people make fun of us for doing things your way, despise us for living your way. I pray that we'd be able to bear it with a smile and joy because we know that you're doing something bigger inside of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Go be changed.